Good morning. So yesterday, I had the fun of having my younger daughter, Sarah, and her husband, Seth, here in town from South Carolina for a meet and greet with my family. And so I'm happy to say that I have a family section back there. Woo! Which is awesome. Sarah and Seth had to take the red eye last night, so they're going to miss this morning, which is fine. They had to be back there. But in the course of our celebration on Friday, we went to Disneyland. And that was really exciting, and I don't know, there's an older ride there from 1967, you might have heard of it, Pirates of the Caribbean. So I know if you were here last time, pirates, more pirates. Why is he talking about pirates? He's always talking about pirates. Last time was National Talk Like a Pirate Today. Today I'm talking about Pirates of the Caribbean. You guys are looking at my wife and saying, is he okay? We wrote it twice, by the way. So Pirates of the Caribbean is a ride that actually became a series of movies. Who's seen the movies? Have you seen the movies? Okay, some have seen the movies. That's good. And if you know, from the first movie, there's a character in that movie. He's a group of pirates, and he's the captain of them. His name is Hector Barbossa. And spoiler alert, it turns out that these pirates aboard their ship, the Black Pearl, are cursed. They've stolen some gold, as pirates are wont to do, and they've come under a curse. In fact, we find out in this really cool CGI scene that they're actually the walking dead. They're not really alive. They're not really dead. They're kind of a mixture of both. And Captain Barbossa has this introspective speech, for a pirate, where he speaks of this curse. And he says this. He says, "For too long, I've been parched of thirst and unable to quench it. Too long, I've been starving to death and haven't died. I feel nothing. Not the wind on my face, nor the spray of the sea. Drink would not satisfy. Food turned to ash in our mouths. We are cursed men, Miss Turner. Compelled by greed, we were. But now, we are consumed by it. Parched, but not able to quench his thirst. Starving, but not able to eat his fill. Feeling nothing. Existing, but not living. Numbed to the pleasures of life. Cursed. Compelled by greed, and now consumed by it." And I can't help but think that in a sense that describes our human existence. We all experience that at times, don't we? Desiring a fullness of life, but unable to grasp it, looking for that complete fulfillment of who we are, but somehow lost, purposeless along the way. Absorbed with things that make us feel alive, but don't. The more we get, the more dead we feel. Slaves to our own self-centered behaviors, dead in our relationships, searching for peace that never seems to come. Knowing deep inside that something's not right. We're under a curse, and now we're consumed by it. This seems to be the exact situation that Paul will address in this portion of the letter to Romans that we're looking at today, the state of being under a curse. As we look at this letter that he wrote, I believe it speaks directly to us today because Paul is going to answer the same questions that we may have, which are things like, how do we get out from under this curse? How can we be restored, regenerated? How can we have peace? Essentially, how can we go from being the walking dead to being alive? And as we'll see today, the end result is Paul asks each of us to do a self-examination, asking each of us to consider who we are and whether we choose life or not. So if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, we'll begin. And I'm going to put the words up on the screen as well. Actually, Tyler will. Put the words up on the screen as well so you can follow along. And as a quick recap, this letter was written by one of the early church leaders of the Christian movement. His name was Paul. He wrote to the church in Rome as it was first forming to encourage them, to remind them that there was good news, essentially, good news which forms the core of his letter. Good news is this: mankind rebelled against God, severing our relationship with him by our own self-centered actions, but because of his great love for us, even when we were at complete odds with him, enemies of God, he chose to do something about it. And while we were still under the curse brought on by our rebellion, rightly condemned, under God's justice, God sent Jesus. Jesus took our punishment on himself, dying in our place, our death sentence paid for by his life. And with that perfect act of love, he did not stay dead, but came back to life and drew us back to God. This is the good news. This is the gospel, as Paul will call it, throughout his letter, as he puts it in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is overjoyed to offer the good news. What he knows is the core. What he knows is what people need to hear. He wants the whole world to know that it is Jesus who restores us. And we're going to talk about that today. So let's look at it as what Paul writes here in Romans. And we'll get to the first of our 2 points today. Jesus breaks the curse. Our old self is dead. Jesus breaks the curse. Our old self is dead. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. A lot going on here, right? Let's parse it out a bit. In order to understand what Paul is saying, let's look to the end of this section at the very last word, which is sin. Let's understand what Paul is talking about. What is sin? Core idea. Well, return to our pirate friend, Captain Barbossa. Sin is the curse. And the Bible actually gives us the backstory of where sin comes from, the backstory of where the curse comes from. For that, we have to go back to the beginning, and I mean the actual beginning. So let's go back to the first book in our Bible, to Genesis, which actually shows us how the curse of sin comes to be. Here's how the Bible lays it out. It says this: the first man and the first woman were in perfect relationship to God, to each other, and to the natural world around them. Connectedness, peace, fulfillment, all of that. Living the life that we all want, until they ruined it. In an act of complete self-centered rebellion against God. And because God is perfect, he's therefore perfect in all his character, all the aspects of that. He's perfect in love, yes. He's perfect in mercy, yes. But he's also perfect in justice. And in his perfect justice, he has to address the rebellion. He has to judge what they've done. And so these consequences, the curse of sin, come into play. God describes those consequences in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. So we're going to look at them right now. This is God speaking. He says this: to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There are more consequences than just this, but you get the idea. You can clearly see it here. Pain. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. The joy of that event corrupted. Broken relationships. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. A shattering of that complementary, perfectly fulfilling relationship. Toil, work, trouble. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Life becomes work and death, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Pain, broken relationships, toil, death. This is the curse. This is the curse we're under, that turned a life of perfect harmony into one of complete dissonance, to one of pain, of toil, and death. An experience of human relationships that is now dysfunctional, dislocated, and fractured, characterized by brokenness. Because of this curse, we're not at peace with work. We're not at peace with our identity. We're not at peace with our roles. In fact, peace is the opposite of our lives. Look around the world today. I don't have to tell you this. We are at odds with everything. We're at odds with the environment, our bodies, our neighbors, our families, because ultimately, we're at odds with God. We long for peace but have no relationship with the one who gives it. Every aspect of our lives is affected by disharmony, disruption, and despair. This is the curse of sin. I know you're thinking right now, way to go, Debbie Downer. Where's the good news and all that? Here it is. God is also perfect in his mercy, so he doesn't just let us sit under the curse, but instead, he chooses a way out, a way for restoration, and he sends Jesus to do it. And this is what Paul is talking about today. That is the good news. This is what Paul will show us. How do we break the curse? How do we stop existing and start living? How do we go from death to life? Death and life, life and death. These are the themes that pop up constantly today in part of Paul's letter. As he reminds the Romans, and ultimately us, of this truth, Jesus breaks the curse. Our old self is dead. Here in verse 5, Paul starts with an if-then statement, a logical progression in his argument. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what does he mean? What does he mean when he says united with him in a death like his? Whose death, and what does it mean to be united in it? To understand a little more, let's drop back one verse to verse 4 that Jeff taught on last week. Romans 6, verse 4, it says this, we were buried therefore with him, this is Jesus, buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. In verse 4, Paul is making a connection through the act of baptism, an act of identification with Christ, telling people who have a desire to break the curse to live an authentic, real, full life. He's telling them, hey, you have to identify yourself with Jesus. Specifically here in verse 5, be united with him. United with him in a death like his. This death, specifically Jesus' death on the cross, is not just some act of blind violence. This is God's purposeful act where Jesus dies a substitutionary death. Remember, it's God's perfect justice that puts a rebellious, self-centered people like you and me under the curse. But it's also God's perfect mercy that he satisfies the judgment through Jesus by paying the price himself that we could never pay, a price that is paid with a perfect life for our imperfect ones. Jesus puts himself under the death penalty, our death penalty, and gives up that which is of infinite value, his own life, and by doing so, he reconnects us to God. In a separate letter, Paul will describe it as Jesus breaking down the wall of hostility between us and God through the offering of his own body. He becomes our peace, the one that took our sin and our guilt and died in our place. When we place our trust in that act of mercy and grace on our behalf, we are joined, united with it. That's what Paul means when he says we have been united with him in a death like his. If we assent to the truth of what God has done on our behalf, we are identifying ourselves, uniting ourselves with Christ in a death like his. And Paul's language here suggests that this uniting is not just a one-and-done act, but it is an ongoing, continuing effect on our lives in which we are constantly being transformed by it. Greek, which is the original language that Paul wrote in here, way more nuanced than English. And the word used here that's translated united means grown together or formed together, no longer separated. The word actually may point to the idea of planting and seeds. The picture may be of how a seed is planted in the ground and germinates to new life and then grows intertwined. Which is really interesting as we look at the second half of this if-then statement, right? Where it says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know united in his death means that we're identified with Jesus' death, that we're joined into it. What does it mean now, as Paul says, to be united with him in a resurrection like his? Well, there's a sense that it's like a seed. A seed dies and is buried, planted in the ground, and then new life springs up. The seed, which contains the capacity for life, the full potential of life, is dormant before the right conditions. If it germinates and ceases to be a seed, and the plant inside sprouts forth and lives. Essentially, its original form has died, and the seed becomes something new. Paul may be remembering the words of Jesus, which he says in John here. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is saying here, if you love that self-centered life of rebellion, in the end, you lose it. There is ultimately nothing in that life but the curse. It's like cotton candy. It may taste sweet, but it won't nourish you. It won't sustain you. In the end, you lose everything. But if you choose a different way, then something eternal is available to you. A full life is waiting. As we are growing intertwined, united in the newness of life through Jesus. And if we're united in that substitutionary death on our behalf, then we will, with certainty, be joined with him in a resurrection, in a renewing of life. We will transform from being dead, lifeless, hopeless, under a curse, from a place of brokenness and shame and complete self-centeredness to being made new, whole, fulfilled, restored. This united language is Paul speaking of being under one of two different types of authority. We've talked about it before. On the one hand, ruled by, united under the authority of the curse of sin. On the other, following Jesus, united with him in a new life. We are transferred from being under one authority that leads to death to another authority that leads to life. It reminds me of when I went to the Department of Motor Vehicles last week, speaking of curses. I had to get a new license. My New Jersey license was expiring, and I needed to get a California one. At the end, the clerk asked me, he said, do you have a New Jersey ID? I said, yes. I handed it to him. He looked at it, flipped it across the desk to me, and said, it's no longer valid. You can't drive under that license. Then he handed me a piece of paper. He said, this is your new license, temporary until you receive your permanent one. Now, I'm not saying that New Jersey is a curse in California's life. Just let me get that straight. It's not my point. My point is that we are no longer under the authority of our old self. We're under a new authority. But like my temporary paper license, some of our experience today embodies that temporary aspect. We experience this transfer from the old self to the new self in an already not quite yet tension today. But Jesus promises one day we'll receive our real ID. He promises a complete transfer. We see it at the very end of our Bible in the book of Revelation. It says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There it is. Can you see it? The curse of mourning, crying, and pain, he wipes it away. The curse of broken relationships, God himself will be with us. The curse of death, death will be no more. Behold, I am making all things new, trustworthy, true. As Jesus will say directly in John 11, verses 25 through 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This, by the way, is the same question that we'll conclude with today. The same question we wrestle with today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus died to break the curse for you? When you do, when you believe and identify yourself with him, you will live in the newness of life. As followers of Jesus, we are made new in our faith in that resurrection, showing the life and power of Jesus in the way we live every single day. That's how it works. Back to Romans, verse 6 and 7, Paul continues, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul's clarifying. He's taking his point. He's saying, hey, we know explaining the purpose around our being united with Jesus in his death. We know we are united with Jesus so that our chains of sin would be removed and replaced with freedom. A lot of people look at the Christian life as one of rules and restrictions. It couldn't be further from the truth. The Christian life is about joy and freedom. Because as our old way of life is crucified with Christ, we're set free from the power, from the enslavement to sin's demands. There's a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. It's sort of an easier to understand 30,000-foot view, but it helps to illuminate sometimes the broader context. Here's what The Message says. This is how The Message communicates what Paul is writing here. Each of us, speaking of believers, is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer captive to sin's demands. Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ so that we could be set free. No longer chained to sin, no longer bent under the curse, no longer seeking but never finding, no longer thirsting but never being satisfied, no longer numbed to the fullness of life. As Paul puts it, our body of sin, our very selves separated from God by our offense to his righteousness, that old man is made irrelevant. The offense is before God voided, nothing. With a resulting freedom that we would no longer serve what is counter to God. And believe me, we all serve something. As noted theologian Bob Dylan would put it, yes, indeed, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or maybe the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Here, Paul is promising that we don't have to serve our old self, enslaved by the curse. We don't have to be consumed by it, because who we are is now different. Our identity is changed. We have a new driver's license. We're no longer identified with the ones who rebelled against God, but are now identified with the one, Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God. Our old self is crucified, it's been killed. Our old man, our old sinful self, who we were as a human being in the past, is no more. To be clear, we were born under that curse. The curse is unavoidable and all-consuming. So this is not some part of our old man that we're giving up, but was the entirety of who we were. It is not that we put aside a piece of us that we don't like, but the whole of who we were was evil and corrupt in all its desires. Our old self, enslaved to our own ways, driven by our own desires, all contrary to God. This is the man who was in Adam, the one under the curse in the old era before Jesus came. That man is now considered by God dead. Our new man is free. No longer a rebellious enemy of God, because God acted on our behalf in mercy and grace, drawing you and me to himself while we were weak. Jesus died for us. While we were cursed sinners, Jesus died for us. Even though we were rebellious enemies of God, Jesus still came and died for us. It's not that we met him halfway. He did it all. That's an important point. It is God who breaks the curse, choosing to satisfy his own justice by no longer looking at us in our old selves, but seeing only the new image. Because now we look like Jesus, because we're identifying ourselves united to Jesus. We've surrendered that old ID and are replacing it with a real ID, our new man. And the cool thing is the picture looks like Jesus. Because that's what God sees when he looks at us. For one who has died has been set free from sin. United with Jesus in his death, identifying with Jesus sets us free from the condemnation of sin, frees us from the lies that we're just not good enough for God, or we're too far gone to be redeemed by God. The language Paul is using here, if you look at the Greek, is this forensic or accounting type language. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The word Paul uses for set free is almost always translated as justified. To be justified is to be made right, clean. Right with God by his own declaration. He chooses no longer to see us as distanced from himself under the curse, but instead he draws us near, embracing us as daughters and sons, heirs to all that he has for us. Our position before God has nothing to do with what we deserve, thankfully. How could it? We're incapable of leading a shameless life. But by God's own declaration, his own fiat decree, he chooses to eliminate our debt. like an accounting ledger that's stamped paid, resulting in restoration, resulting in freedom, resulting in peace. Jesus breaks the curse. Our old self is dead. Brought to nothing, voided, no longer relevant to God. All that brokenness, shame, guilt, self-focus, Jesus breaks its hold on us. We've been set free. And that, in and of itself, is good news. Am I doing better now? Because it gets better. Paul is going to put the same concept into a different framework. He's going to talk about being united, released from sin, but now he begins to note that it's not just being united, not just being dead, but even more so, about becoming alive. Before, he was talking about the old self, but now he pivots to the other side, to the newness of Christ, just as he noted in verse 4. Now he'll start to explain our second point today. Jesus gives us life. Our new self is alive to God in Jesus. Continuing Romans, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Another great if-then statement, right? If we have died with Christ, building on all that Paul has been saying before, if we have died with Christ, then we also will live with him. The promise here is not just about getting out of debt, but getting ahead. It's like the difference between not dying and really living, isn't it? When someone asks how you're doing and you say not bad, there's a difference between that and saying, I'm doing great. Because this is not just about forgiveness. Although God's forgiveness is beautiful and bountiful, it's not just about that. It's not just about mercy. His mercy is shocking because we deserve the curse in our rebellion. It's not just forgiveness and mercy, it's grace. It's getting everything we don't deserve. Moving beyond our canceled debt to give us the fullness of life, identified with his death, we believe we shall live. This is a cry of confidence. We believe, we believe, we are persuaded, we are convinced that we also will live. Not just a release from the curse, but being brought into a new life, one of faith and grace and joy in all circumstances, one with a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, a new peace. Because our hearts and minds and that dissonance of soul that we experience need renewal from God. We need regeneration. We need new life. The Bible puts it this way in Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Or in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Or John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. New heart, new mind, new spirit, new peace. This is what we believe when we believe that we will have new life in Christ. This is what we have placed our confidence in. This is what shapes our worldview. This is what we know. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In other words, as the message would put it, what we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as an end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. Since we are united with Christ, we've switched authority. And since he died once for all sin, we too are dead to our sin, are given new life in Christ that we can live to God. We've switched our allegiance. Death no longer has power. We are free to live now how we were meant to live, no longer under the curse. Paul says we know. We are confident that Jesus is raised from the dead and he will never die again. That was one and done. In that all-powerful act, death is done also. Paul will write about it to the Corinthian church, asking, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul's connecting the beginning and the end. He's looking back to the time when death first came, and we looked at it in Genesis, and to the present time when Jesus has freed us, like two great ages in salvation history. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. because Jesus died once for all sin. The life he lives is to God. Christ's resurrection meant a decisive and final break with death and all its power. Jesus gives us life. Our new self is alive to God in Jesus. That's how Paul concludes. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you also, Paul says. He's telling us to draw the same conclusion, summarizing the paragraph as a whole. He's using a verb form that presents this as a continuing, ongoing act. We must continuously view ourselves in this light, continuously remind ourselves of who we were, but even more so, who we now are. Our new self is alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen? We need to consider ourselves permanently changed. Given that we're united with Jesus, our old self is dead. Given that he offers us life, our new self is alive to God in Jesus. Since those are true, then we are no longer under the control of the shameful behavior, but freed by the love of Christ and his death in our place and his resurrection on our behalf, so that we might actually live like we were designed to do from the beginning. That we might come alive when we were the walking dead. That we might have grace when we were hiding in shame. That we might have light when once we walked in the darkness, that we might have joy as we return to a relationship with God. No longer separated, no longer separatable from God. We are now alive, completely, fully awakened from our slumber in Christ Jesus. Paul ends it this way to validate that the only way to live an authentic life that is full and complete, that is now re-identified with God, restored to relationship, is through Jesus. Only in this relationship, intertwined together, joined by faith, can we live out a reality of the newness of life with true victory over our old self. It is only through Jesus that we can break the curse. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul asks you and me to consider this. In the Greek, the word is logizomai. This word refers more to a statement of fact than a supposition or an opinion. This is not an unintentional word. This is intentionally used by Paul. In this case, to consider is not something that Paul is asking us to weigh for whether it's true or not. That's not the question. What Paul says you must do is you must consider. This is an accounting term. It's like counting your inventory. It's reviewing what is true, not questioning. The word deals with reality. And I ask you to do the same, to consider this reality. As a Jesus follower, considering this reality is a high five moment. We are overjoyed to have restoration, peace, freedom, belonging, adoption into a family in its truest, purest form, because the Christian life, according to the Bible, isn't just true, but it also works. It has results, death to life, shame to joy, separation to restoration, guilt to freedom. Christianity is life, it is livable, and since it's livable, it shows it's believable, and it's believable because it's true. So consider ourselves as beyond the curse. We have a community of believers overjoyed at being alive because we have been transformed by Jesus. And with that transformation, our desire is to bring the world the good news of Jesus' love, his mercy, and his restoration. Which brings me to those that are considering in a different way. If you're wrestling with this truth, not sure what to make of it, I ask you to consider this reality. You can be renewed. You can live a life of joy, freedom, restoration, peace. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For too long, you've been parched but unable to quench your thirst. For too long, you've been starving to death and haven't died. For too long, you've been numbed to the joy you should be feeling with all your heart under a curse. The pirates in the end, the curse is broken. They become flesh and blood, truly alive once more. Still pirates. but no longer the walking dead, but renewed to life. Apart from Jesus, if you're disconnected, if you're not united with Jesus, you are living under the curse. But you can maybe be made alive because of what Jesus did for you by taking your place on the cross. That curse can be lifted even today if you identify with that and trust in that. And when you do, God will forgive you and you will get a new heart and a new mind, a new spirit, new peace. And walk in the full newness of life that God has for you. Consider this. Put your trust in that today. Let's pray. Father God, you are the giver of life. You are the one who loves us even when, like a wayward child, we push you away. You are the one who would not choose to leave us alone under a curse, but instead you choose to draw us back to you, to restore us to who we were made to be, whole, complete, fulfilled, satisfied. We thank you for that good news. We cling to that gospel. For those who do not know your restoration, I pray that you would open up their hearts and minds the joy of your salvation. And I pray that we would all be changed by the truth through your Spirit, that we would walk in that reality because you are trustworthy and your word is true. Thank you, Jesus, and amen.